Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, middle of the week, first Wednesday in Lent, I hope you're getting to your Lenten midweek services today. It is the 13th of March, and we are continuing with a pretty decent Lenten set of texts, looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. We picked up verse 15 yesterday, but it's an important enough verse, the Proto-Evangelion, the first speaking of the gospel, that it's hard to underestimate or undervalue what it is, or overvalue what it has to say to us, especially as it then leads into a description of the results of our knowledge of evil, as Adam and woman both learn that being gods is not all it's cracked up to be when you're not the actual true God. To help us out with this morning, look at these texts we have with us, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and the author of Has American Christianity Failed? You can find that at cph.org or amazon.com. You can find everything else that he's doing at wolfmuller.co. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharp Iron. I don't want to waste any time. I want to dig right in so we can get everything you want to get out of verse 15, but not leave behind the results of the curse that we gotta learn about today as well. So I'm just going to go ahead and read verse 15 here, that God speaking to the devil after Adam and Eve blame the devil. It is kind of his fault, but they don't accept the blame for their decision to reject God's gift of a good world and choose the knowledge of evil. God says to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Now, you sent me some notes with like this massive diagram. Like you got lines and art pieces going everywhere. I'm going to see if I can actually get this on the screen for Facebook here while you're talking, but why don't you take it away from there?
It's a riddle text, and it's beautiful. It is the, like you said, the first gospel. This is the eureka moment when we, I mean, to understand this verse is to have a shot at understanding the Old Testament. And to miss this verse is to miss the Old Testament. That's how important it is. All of the other promises of the gospel, both uttered and pictured in the Old Testament, flow from this particular text. So we can't miss it. And the first thing we can't miss is this business of enmity, because here's, it's amazing that God finds Adam and Eve hidden, wrapped in fig leaves, hidden in the bushes. They're angry with each other. They're afraid of God. The world is conspiring against them. The only place that there's not enmity is between Adam and the devil, and between Eve and the devil. That's the only friendship that's left. It's amazing. And the Lord says, it's not, it can't stay like this. I'm going to take this enmity that's between you and me, Adam, and I'm going to take this enmity between you and me, Eve, and I'm going to put it between you and the devil. That's where the war is going to be. And when the Lord, do you see this? When the Lord declares war against the devil and sets Eve and the seed of Eve to fight against the devil, he is saying that there will be peace between you and me, between you, Adam and Eve, and between me, God. It's really stunning. And he does all of that with this little riddle. He says, I'll put enmity between you, that's the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, this needs already a little bit of unraveling, because the devil doesn't have children. The demons are spirits like the angels. They don't get married. They don't have offspring. The number of demons, the number of angels is a set number. So what does it mean, the seed of the devil? Probably his chief offspring are going to be sin and death. But more importantly is this business of the seed of the woman. Here's where we start to catch on that something interesting is going on in the text, because every other time in the scriptures that we have the seed mentioned, it's the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. And so that should catch our attention. In fact, the Greek word, we're talking about Hebrew here, but when this gets translated into Greek, the Greek word for offspring or for seed is spermata, I think. And that gives you the idea of what's going on. Now, Now, how can the woman have a seed like this? Well, this is already an indication that there will be a man born to Eve without the help of another man, and that this one will crush the head of the devil while the devil crushes his heel. It's the picture of a farmer or someone out walking in the fields, and there's a snake, and he's barefooted, and he crushes the head of the snake while the snake bites down into the heel. The word crush means to deliver a death blow. But this death blow delivered to the head of the serpent and the heel of the man, indicating that this death blow won't be permanent for him. So you already have the idea that Eve will have a child, that there will be a man born without the help of a man, that this man will have the authority to destroy the devil. That's no mere man. That's a divine son. That this one will destroy the devil by himself being destroyed. And this death that doesn't end in death, which destroys the kingdom of the devil, will set Adam and Eve and all their children free from sin and death. I mean, already here, Adam and Eve could confess the Apostles' Creed. I mean, all the details are here. They just didn't know the names of Mary and Pilate, but everything else is already promised.
Yesterday, we talked a little bit about the seed of the devil and came up with the idea, it may or may not be right, that this is fallen humanity. And we relied on Jesus' words in John, you are of your father, the devil, you are his children, when he says that to the Pharisees, those who are rejecting him. So it could be the setup here between also church and unbelieving world, that as the church is joined with as the body of Christ, brought into the body of Christ, we receive what our master also received, and that enmity remains there between the world and us. Everything else you said is spot on, and it is. I want to clarify. Maybe I do disagree on this just a tad, but it'd be like on the edge of it. When we say they could confess the Apostles' Creed, the question would be in shadow, right? I think we do disagree on this. In shadow or in like totality? Did they see the cross? Did they know it was going to be the cross that did this? But in terms of everything else, like knowing that she was going to have a man in a way that was going to then come and change the world, she does seem in, and we'll get to this, I suppose, next week, maybe it's this week. She does seem to think that Cain is what she's been waiting for when she has Cain. I've gotten a man, the Lord, right? So there's something there. So did they fully understand incarnation? Did they know it would be without? I think they understood incarnation. Did they think it would be without Adam's participation? That's where it's like, I don't know. I don't know how clear they were on it. But I'm fully with you that like they understood enough to be believers in Jesus Christ. Today we have a very clear thousands of years refrain that says it in specific ways and has very narrow actions that we confess because we know we saw them happen. Whereas they were given this promise and they then held to it. Did they receive more word from God? We don't know, right? We don't have it. So what do you think? Feel free to.
Yeah, I think
me.
I mean that's right. You know, I mean it is a riddle, but it is these. We can't. You know, one of our problems is, just think about this. I mean, you've got a library there. I've got thousands of books hanging around and so many things to read, and so we're always trying to cover things quickly. But I mean, Adam and Eve would have had one page of scripture text, and it would have been this, and they would have paid attention to it. And we see how much they paid attention to it, not only in that Eve thinks that Cain is the Lord, but that Adam names Eve.
Yes, yes. I mean, explain that. Explain that,
even
though.
Even in this text, because, I mean, if it was me, here's the fall into sin, and everything's wrecked, and I'm looking at Eve thinking, oh, what have you done, given me this fruit? And I was, okay, now I'm going to give you a name, and I'm going to name you Moth. That's the Hebrew word for death, or I don't know. I'm going to name you trouble or good for nothing or something. That's what I mean, just thinking about how I would have named Eve.
It ain't my fault. Yeah. Yeah. Your name is it ain't my fault.
That's true. But Adam looks at Eve and he says, your name is life. Because you're the mother of all the living. But it's not just that Eve is going to have a bunch of babies. That's true enough. She's going to be the queen of earth. She's going to have. He's there, the king, and she's the queen, and everyone will descend from her. But there's something more to it. From Eve will come the one who would destroy the devil. I mean, Adam and Eve did not have the strength or authority to destroy the devil. They could have resisted him, but not destroy. They couldn't have crushed his head. They don't have that strength, so that there'll be a man who has the divine strength to destroy the devil, born of Eve. And that's why she gets, so it's Adam's faith in this promise that is why Eve gets the name Eve.
I had a thought there. What was it? Oh, the idea that there must be more word from God that they receive at a certain point. And we get this today? I think we're going to get to this today. When the Lord, no, we're not. When the Lord takes the animals, yes, it is, verse 20, 21. When the Lord takes the animals and clothes them with the skins and the blood of the animals, and we'll get to that, somehow out of this scenario, they come up with a sacrificial system that God wants. And so, like, it doesn't involve fruit and vegetables, right? It involves the slaughter of animals. So God was revealing his word to them, whether it was through prophecy or walking in the garden with them in some way. He does say more to them, which we kind of have to believe was lost to the oral tradition, that Moses had the more oral tradition confirmed by God on Sinai and then wrote down this but didn't write down other stuff, whether he didn't have it or whether God said, nope, scratch that, no one needs to know that, you know, who knows. But they did have a clarity, and that's what we're really bouncing around here. They knew what the promise meant for them, and the church was established at this moment. They were believers for certain at this moment. They intend to pass it forward to their children. It seems that some of them get it and some of them don't. That's for another day. The text-wise, though, now, what comes next in what happens to woman and man, and then getting to this part about the clothing of them, the undoing of their shame and nakedness, this is, for me, I don't think it's better than the proto-gospel, but it is, I love this text. It is such a description of life as we know it, whether we like it or not. So what do you think about just that idea, that verses 16 to 19 particularly explain everything, not the way the Ten Commandments do, but more the way that, like, well, like, they describe what's wrong so clearly.
Yeah, that's right. It's because there's a general, most worldviews are overly simplistic. So you just look at humanity and you say, is humanity good or is humanity bad? Or is creation good or is creation bad? This is the simplicity that philosophy tempts us towards. But the fall is giving us the Christian answer to understand how, to start with, first with ourselves, what are we? Are we good or are we bad? Well, the answer is we're created in the image of God, and then we're fallen. It's a much more nuanced and complex understanding of who we are as people. And the same thing with the world. Why is the world good or bad? Is it out to destroy me, or is it trying to keep me alive? How do I understand what I see when I look at my own life and my work and my family and the fields out behind the house? How do I understand this? Well, we understand that they're good but fallen, that the world was created as a garden to support our families. And everything was very good, bringing forth life, but now it's corrupted and fallen. And so you're right. These verses give us an insight into that, because the curses here, or maybe the burdens. I think we want to be careful about the word curse, because it's used twice in the text, and it's not used of Adam and Eve. It's used of the devil in verse 14, and it's used of the ground in verse 17. So that it doesn't say, Adam, you are cursed, or Eve, you are cursed. But they have these burdens, but their burdens are connected to their original vocation. So that when Adam is out trying to cut up the weeds and dig out the rocks and make the ground bring forth wheat instead of just tending the garden and picking the fruit, he's doing all of this trouble, but it's connected to his original joy. It's connected to his original glory as the man who is tending to having dominion over the earth. And the same with Eve. When she's given trouble in childbearing and the bitterness at her husband's rule, it's not an undoing of how Eve was created. It's taking the original beautiful vocations of Eve, and there's a trouble that's added onto it. But you can see that. But the point is, you can still see the beauty of the original creation through the trouble of this life.
I don't think that point can be, again, understated. It needs to be made loud and clear that the, whether you call it curse or whether you call it the results of the fall,
the burden.
What the burden that is placed upon man and woman at this point is a direct correlation to their created vocations. They are each given in Genesis 2, although it doesn't say that they're given them in this order that we get it here, but they are each given in Genesis 2 the reality of the stewardship and dominion of the earth, and then procreation and childbearing. And now each of those things, their places where they were set to stand with joy, has been less than entirely joyful in specific ways. And what I find, I think, most marvelously stunning about verse 16 then, and how woman's particular vocation is no longer the joy that she thought it would be, is that the result or the burden that directly comes upon her is dissatisfaction with her place in the order, that she doesn't want to be a woman. So verse 16 says, to the woman he said, this is God, right? He's describing the fallen state of woman now. To the woman he said, two things. First, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then second, your desire shall be, now I'm going to disagree with ESV here, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That's actually better than a number of other ones. But he shall rule over you. The word is pretty straight up there, although it's jealousy desire more than like sexual or romantic desire. Your jealousy shall be for a man. Right? Husband and man is the same word here. Your desire shall be to be a man. But man, he shall rule over you. And this isn't just a matter of his headship now. This is a matter of his tyranny, right? So I'm kind of going in reverse order. We can come back and pick up children. But the fact that the reality that comes apart or comes out of this is the battle of the sexes. And the battle of sexes is rooted in the lack of value in woman being woman in her own mind is a marvelous description of the present state of things in America. Just got to say.
It should be. It's, you know, here's, just imagine Adam and Eve sitting there, and they hadn't fallen, and they're like, okay, the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. Let's see if we can sort this thing out. And then all of a sudden, Eve's, you know, belly starts to grow. They're like, what's going on over there? And then all of a sudden, a few months later, here's a baby. How did you do that? I mean, it would have been a temptation for Adam to fall down on his face and worship Eve as God. This is such a marvelous, beautiful gift of children. And that would have, I mean, the glory of woman in being able to bear children, this utterly unique, beautiful, near miraculous thing that the Lord has given to Eve and to her daughters, is that would be despised is itself almost unthinkable. But that's exactly what we see. I mean, it's no accident that as the mind of the world becomes more and more pagan, it makes an assault on the womb, because the womb is the most sacred natural place or thing in the entire universe. We should be filled with awe at this gift of womanhood, which is the gift of motherhood. And yet, we're not. We're just bent on trying to figure out ways of keeping life out of the womb. And if it gets in there, how do you get it out? And rejoicing in it and tweeting it and all this sort of nonsense. It's horrific, this undoing of creation, but it starts there. That this thing which should... So the devil's strategy is to cause us to, how David says it like this in Psalm 4, how long will you turn my glory into my shame? So the great glory of Eve is her womb and her childbearing, and that now has become her shame. Oh. And so you have a war on the glory, because we're ashamed of that which we should be most proud of. You're right. It's a great description of what's going on today.
Well, and then there's this silly little thing, that the thing she wants is Adam's problem. is not like so great, right? We're going to get to thorns and thistles, but that's actually what you end up getting, is the thing that is called a curse. And then Adam gets let off the hook of his curse a little bit. He doesn't have to bear it anymore if you'll take it for him, but he's going to still make you bear yours. because he's going to tyrannize you. Right? That's the other half of it. You don't actually get to throw him off. There is never really, I don't want to say it quite like never. There is very rarely, if ever, a situation in which somehow or other the man is not the head of the relationship. Even if he's totally like submissive in every way, he'll find a way to make it for his own good. There is no way out of this reality. It will happen. What we would teach as Christians is that we should embrace it for what it means. Let the New Testament particularly tell us how we should act in this, which is for the good of each other, than rather for the good of ourselves. And then what we find is that it actually, the order works pretty well. It's like it was designed to be that way. But here it is, in woman, as part of her fall, a dissatisfaction with not having the vocation given to man. And this is, we all kind of share in this. Like both of these elements of the curse overlap. So we experience woman's curse, she experiences ours, because we live in the same world. And part of this then is the dissatisfaction with our place in the order, whatever that place might be, our hatred of authority when it's not ours, or our belief that authority by itself is better or worse than not having it. Right? So if you're over me, you're better than me. And that idea is not real. It's a lie that we believe. Being in order underneath someone does not make you less than them. And we know this from the Trinity, for Pete's sake, that Christ, in submission to his Father, total submission, is not less than his Father in equality, right, in substance. And so we've lost the image of God in this too. That was a lot I just threw out there at you. We got to turn it back to the childbearing a little bit here before we go to break. So feel free to respond, and then move it into the first part of that verse.
Sure. Well, this is the problem, is that Adam and Eve and we have become the students of the devil, whose chief lesson is rebellion against God's order. So it makes sense that we've learned that lesson well from him. And so you're right about that. Now, the libs come, the interesting point is the liberals will come along and they'll say, look, that Eve is submissive to Adam as a result of the fall. And so therefore in the church, it's reversed. It's not that way anymore. It's undone. There's a whatever equality, or woman is even over man, or however you want to do it. But we want to make this note that the curse is not reversing God's order of things. It's making God's order bitter.
Yes.
But it doesn't change God's order. Adam was always going to be the head of Eve. And this reminds me, you'll like this. G.K. Chesterton wrote a little essay about women's suffrage. And it's a funny little thing, because he says, for thousands of years, there was this great battle between Adams and Eves. I'm not sure if this is like, but he says, but the men would go to the pub and say, the political realm is more important. And they'd smoke their cigars and they'd drink their beer and they'd talk about politics and act as if it was important. While the women would be at home and say to the men, no, the home and the domestic life is more important. Come home, look after your children, be here. So there was this argument, and it was this game, and the men knew that the women were right, but they would just, they wanted to smoke their cigars. And then he says, imagine our surprise when the women showed up wanting to smoke cigars and says, you guys have been right all the time. The political life is the most important life. Hmm. And we realized that the game was up. Huh. What are you going to do now? He says, so women want to vote, but he says that voting is a joke. I mean, life in the field is a joke. The politics is a joke. The real life is at home, and that the Eves were always calling the Adams home to give their attention there was actually the most important thing that was happening. So this is a great way to see this battle and how it's playing out in our own time.
It is, the plug being pulled out of the drain, so that down goes the civilization as the family literally ceases to be of value to the structure of the civilization itself. Chesterton has another great line, and I'm not going to get it right, or he talks about, what folly to believe that by telling all women they should not be submissive to their husbands, but should go out into the world and be submissive to some other man for the sake of a paycheck, to prostitute themselves in this way, not to actually be free, but to submit to somebody else somewhere else, that this would be the great unleashing of their joy and happiness. It's not been that way. Anyone who's got a job knows the jobs are cursed. All of them. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
K KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, March 13th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Carl and Barbara Bretz. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution in honor of Barbara's mother, Elaine Hargis, whose 100th birthday would have been today, and in honor of Carl's mother, Marie Bretz, whose 110th birthday would have been on April 12th, both of whom have been called home to the Lord. Once again, we say thank you to Carl and Barbara Bretz of Muscoota, Illinois, today's KFUO Day Sponsors.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Are you looking for a school that offers a Christ-centered education with an excellent academic record? St. Paul's Lutheran School in De Pere is focused on the future of their students. Not only are they building a brand new building, but they're building Christian leaders, athletes, scholars, and servants who will make a difference in their communities. Come be a part of St. Paul's family. To schedule a tour, call 314-822-2771 or visit them online at splutheranschool.org.
The Army National Guard is committed to keeping the country safe and our community secure. Composed of hundreds of thousands of citizen soldiers from all walks of life, the Guard is always ready to respond to local or national emergencies. We protect the homeland. We're always there when called upon, and in every state and territory, we stand guard for our communities. To learn more, log on to NationalGuard.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller about Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 21, a total description of everything that is wrong with our world in how we have gained the knowledge of evil, chosen it for ourselves, and found out it's not all it's cracked up to be, beginning with woman's displeasure with herself, being dissatisfied, not having the authority that God gave to man, and thinking that somehow this makes her less. Which is just the opposite. If you believe anything about Christ being elevated and exalted because of his humiliation, it's not less, but it's more. And then also rejecting, someone in Facebook comments pointed out, going on strike against giving birth apparently is a thing now. Awesome. That just sounds great. That'll be good for the world when we just don't exist anymore. The glory of God revealed in the ability to procreate. Brian, Pastor Wolfmuller's pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, said it so well a few moments ago that, like, when Adam saw woman give birth, he would have been like, you're like God. Only God does that, right? And like, that's the thing that we no longer want to do. Now, to be fair, the text does tell us that the pain increased in the bringing forth of children. And I'm of one to think that this is not merely a matter of that last trimester and maybe the first trimester and then like the delivery room, but like that's the pain is just getting going when you take the baby home. There is pain in relationship with that child that will continue lifelong. Even as Christians redeemed by Christ to forgive each other, we cause each other pain. And so that's there as well, yeah?
There's nothing more. I mean, you just look at, just talk to any Christian. If I just look out at the people at Hope Lutheran Church and I say, what causes the most pain? Where's the most sorrow? Where's the most hurt? It's not their own suffering and their own dying. It's the hurt of the kids. I mean, it's tough to have children, to have them, especially if when they start to doubt their faith or walk away from the church or when bad things are happening to them. It's just, yeah, that's right. And it's especially for the Eves. I mean, dads feel the pain too, but I don't think they feel it like the moms do. It's really something. So now Eve will be tempted forever from this point on. Eve will be tempted to flee from her femininity, and to try to be more like the man. And it's this great irony that we see this. It's amazing to me to see that the feminism now is not an embracing of everything feminine, but rather a trying to embrace everything that is masculine.
Yes,
and it's
right.
Come to its kind of absurd extreme where you have things like a man winning the Woman of the Year award, and all of these. I mean, people trying to switch from one gender to another, and so there's like these. I was reading these articles a few months ago about some women's colleges that are trying to figure out what to do because there's these guys that have transitioned to acting full time like women, and they want to come to the women's college, and they don't know what to do. It's crazy. This is where it all starts. So here's my picture of feminism. You got to tell me what you think about this. If you wanted to say, well, here's what feminism means. You look at the difference between a man and a woman, and amongst all the differences, the chief difference is that if a man and a woman lie down in bed and act married, and then to get up from the bed, that there's different effects for the man and the woman. The man gets up and goes and plays basketball or whatever. The woman now has a child inside of her for 9 months and then a baby to raise as a human being for the rest of her life. Now, there's an inequality there that's given to us by nature. And so we say, well, how would you make that equal? And the way it seems like true feminism would want to make that equal is to say that the man has a share in that child, that he is going to be always with that child and support the child and the mother of the child and be there forever, that the man is going to share in this blessed consequence of the act of marriage. And that looks like, that feminism looks like marriage. A man being committed to a woman for the rest of their lives for the sake of raising a family. So that true feminism is traditional marriage. But the weird, wacky, kind of distorted feminism that we have today is to say, no, the woman ought to be able to rise up from the marriage bed like a man. No pregnancy, no children, no results. So you have contraception and abortion. But that's anti-feminism. That's destroying the thing that is the most blessedly feminine about the whole thing, so that we have this very distorted view of man and woman now. And I think you are 100% right to point it right back here to the garden.
So we have a very distorted view, and that makes it even difficult to reckon with without being misunderstood. And it's actually, this is to me, there's a couple of questions in the Facebook comic feed that like demonstrate this, that we are being heard perhaps as devaluing or disallowing woman to be human here. So let me go ahead and throw these at you. And these are well meant, right? But we want to clarify this. I don't know if it was what I said or what you said, but two of them. Christy says this. Would you please continue the thought? Would you please continue the thought about work outside the home? I don't know if I understood you correctly. And then Beth asks it this way. Does that mean I should not be out in the feedlot or working the cattle? She lives on a farm and married to a farmer. So what do we mean? You know, he did this long thing about the political sphere and smoking cigars and versus the home. Is this some sort of rigid, don't you dare work at Taco Bell ever, or what?
No, of course not. It can't. I know. I mean, we know that from the scriptures. You have, for example, the picture of the treasured wife from Proverbs 31, who's going out and buying a field and all this sort of stuff. And there's this overlap. It's like just because man has the job to work doesn't mean he doesn't come home and help with the children and teach them and change the diapers and do the dishes or whatever. And just because so we would say it like this, is that the it's especially to Adam is given the outside the house sphere, and especially to Eve is given the inside the house sphere, the domestic sphere. But that does not mean that they are not interacting in other ways and in different places. So just because of the way this world works, there's going to be this overlap. Sometimes men are going to have to stay home. Sometimes women are going to have to go to work. I mean, Carrie goes to work. She's so happy it's going to be a snow day today. But she goes to work and looks after the 3-year-old at the preschool down the street.
I got to jump in. I love it, though. So anybody who goes to work is happy when they don't have to. That's my point.
All right.
Right? Like, it's not what it's cracked up to be. And so we've bought this lie that the career is going to satisfy every human being with the fullness of life when woman has been given another satisfaction in her family and mm-hmm. in her marriage. This is not to say that she's not equipped, capable, or able to earn a paycheck in some way. but to believe that earning the paycheck is her value, right? Is her identity, is her humanity. That's the lie. That's the lie. And then to abandon the family entirely, as we see the culture doing, for the sake of that, that's straight up idolatry. Yeah?
It should be with the mind of God, with the order of creation, the woman, the Eves out there should recognize that they've been given unique gifts to raise children and do these most precious works in the home. And if they, for whatever reason, because of the tragedies of life or whatever, have to go and work outside the home, there should be some sort of mourning for that. It shouldn't be what they desire. It should be kind of recognized in a way as a tragedy. But so it's exactly what you're saying. We flipped our priorities, and we just consider life outside the home to be the most important part of life, and that's wrong. It's just wrong. The life in the home is the most important part of life, and I think especially nowadays we're just plain old motivated by greed. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is for all of us. We have the standard of life that we want to live. We want to be able to pay for all these subscriptions that we've got or whatever. And so we're abandoning the family for the sake of the stuff. And the kids are the ones who suffer for that. Now, of course, not in every situation. And we would never want to stand in judgment over husbands and wives trying to sort out how to make things run in their home. Never. I mean, that would be obnoxious. But to set things in order according to God's picture of humanity is what we're after here.
The goal is to demonstrate that there is a principle design which exists, and the more that we're able to love that design, the better it goes for our family. And the more that we reject that design for the sake of mammon in any shape or form, whether it be power or stuff, the worse it's going to go for everybody, not just our family, but for the civilization as well. So each individual family does have to decide, you know, where do we appropriate our time? How do we manage ourselves? Well, loving the Ten Commandments, loving the order of creation as developed here, and embracing the identity God made for us is the way to pursue that as living in a fallen world that is not going to be perfect, that is not going to be everything it ought to be. We're sojourning through a wasteland toward the actual promised land of milk and honey, where it's all going to work the way it's supposed to work. So, yeah, we do not want to stand in judgment over individual actions. And if you got to pay your bills, you got to pay your bills. Don't steal. Right, that's a commandment too. And if everyone's got to work harder and longer to make it last, and you think it's of value for the sake of your children because they need this, that, or that, that's a call you got to make. Right, what we're talking about is loving what you are made to be, and woman is made to be the lover of family, right? And yet is fallen in such a way that she is driven to be the lover of man's curse. Right. And then that's what comes next in verse 17. So I'm gonna go ahead and read 17, 18, 19. Man gets a little longer curse here. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. It's got a prologue too. You're the fall, man. You're the fall, not her. You. You're the one that should have known better here. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed, there it is, cursed is the ground, the land, the stuff you're made of, you, really, everything, all creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, there's more pain again, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Typos is what I think of these days. And you shall eat the plants of the field. He hasn't given us meat yet. By the sweat of your face. And I just imagine the sweat running into your eyes, you know, the hot day. And it's just, that's the description of everything that's wrong with us. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until it kills you, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for a good Ash Wednesday text here, right? 1 week ago today, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, we still want to give some time to 20 and 21. We've done a little bit of this already, but maybe some of the specifics of the text here you want to zoom in on.
It's the world now is no longer a garden, and now it's a farm, which is like a garden, but again, it's like a farm is to a garden, like sweat is to rest. Like, I mean, so there's a continuity there, but it's fallen. So now Adam has to go and scrape out the rocks and plant the seeds and wait for the seeds to grow and worry about the hail and the wind and the thorns. He's got to pick the thorns and cut his toes, and he's got to go to the mountains to find ore to make a to make his instruments for farming so he can go and scrape the earth a little bit better. It's a different world. And Adam is set now to go out and work in the field all day and get cut by the thorns. It is the second place that we see the curse. The first was to the serpent in verse 14. Now the other thing that's cursed here is the ground. And it's not by accident that the Lord says, "Your dust, to dust you will return." It wasn't supposed to be like that, but now Adam, because he's dying, he's going to go back to the dust. And it's also no accident that the Lord said to the devil, "You'll go on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." So the devil is just now crawling around looking for atoms to eat. I mean, we're going to be in the path of his destruction.
Right. We talked about that yesterday as well, that description of the dust really is not about snakes so much as the snake is an image of what the devil is doing, seeking after you. We got the image of the roaring lion out of Peter as well. Out of James as well.
Roaring lion is Peter, but James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you."
Ah, yes.
And that, so those got to go together.
I can never go through this text without pointing out my absolute favorite hymn verse. I have favorite hymns that are more favorite than this hymn, but my absolute favorite hymn verse is stanza 3 of Joy to the World. "No more let sin nor sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Christmas Eve, you sing about Genesis chapter 3. Love it. We got verse 20 and 21. Here, we have plenty of time left, so we can circle back and hit more stuff. But after this, you already kind of mentioned this. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now she's been named woman up to this point. That was her name. Her name changes now. She becomes named Eve, which you pointed out is life in the Hebrew, because he says she was the mother of all the living. And you implied, at least, this is more than just she gives procreation to all the living. It's that too. But that through the promise that is going to come from her womb, she is going to restore living to all of us who are cursed to return to dust and death. And then with that, right there, verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, as a kid, I didn't really think much about that at all. It's like, oh, they got caveman clothes on now because the fig leaves just didn't work. That's kind of how I thought of it. The fig leaves weren't a very good idea. It didn't fit. But the skins make sense. But there's so much more than that, right? You got two things going on. First off, I told you death would come. Here it is. Watch. Right? Now you get to see the ugly. You want a knowledge of evil. Here it is. And then, oh, wait, the blood is now on you. The blood of the sacrifice, the thing that covers your shame, the atonement is taking place now. And out of this, I'm convinced, out of this moment is where the sacrificial system arises, and why, as they go, they begin to keep herds, not for food, but in order to provide blood sacrifice, pointing forward to Christ. So here is Christ again, the proto-gospel. Here is Christ again, kind of as a bookend, right, for this entire section from the front to the back. Mm-hmm. What do you think?
Well, look, I mean, so think about this with this name Eve, to kind of circle back around and look at how the Eve is given the trouble in childbearing, and yet it's going to be in childbearing that the world is going to be saved. It's going to be so that now you got to just think, I mean, that Adam is confessing this when he names her Eve, because life is going to come from the children, from the being fruitful and multiplying. Life is going to come from the womb of Eve. And it's not just physical life that humanity continues, but its eternal life is also going to come from the womb. I mean, amazing, amazing. Well, life does not come from the field. Adam is not going to go grow a Messiah out in the field. The Messiah is going to come from the womb. So this is just, I mean, there's so much that's right there. So that if Adam was tempted to despise Eve, the Lord undoes that with this promise. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Your seed will crush his heel. So Adam can't divorce his wife. Adam can't leave his wife. Adam can't abandon it. It's going to be precisely in their marriage and in their family that life is going to come. And you got to just let this unfold all throughout the Old Testament. So when you see, for example, Hannah, weeping in the temple because she can't have children. There's a twofold bitterness there. It's not only that the normal bitterness of a mom that can't have children. It's compounded by the idea that she's not going to be part of the messianic redemption. It's when the Lord gives the curse that the virgin will conceive. When the Lord gives a promise that the virgin will conceive, he's actually getting after, who was that, Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, saying, hey, the Messiah will come from your family, but not from you. Because they were expecting this promise to come forth. It's really quite beautiful. And it's all there when Adam looks at the woman and he says, you are Eve. You are life. You are the mother of all the living. It's really amazing. And then you have the sacrifice. You're right about this. I think you got a picture. There's been no bloodshed yet in all of creation. A couple of years ago, I went with the sixth grade boys down to a retreat out at LVR, Lutheran Valley Retreat, and there were some hunters that were there, and they had killed an elk and dragged it in, and they were gutting the elk. I noticed this. It's like 11:30, 12 at night. So I woke up all these sixth grade boys, and I said, boys, let's go watch this. So in the middle of the night in the cold, we walked this, 300 yards down around the corner, and there's this elk strung up. And they're cutting it open, and the guts are falling out, and they're skinning it. And I said, can we watch for a little bit? And these boys, it's a bunch of city boys, and they're like, this is disgusting. They probably had nightmares because this is a brutal thing. But here the Lord takes an animal. Who even knows if we know what it is? I mean, it could have been that the Lord killed the Adam of whatever animal it is, and it doesn't even exist anymore because it didn't. It had to die, and the Lord it cuts the skin off of this animal and takes the skin. I mean, you got to imagine it still warm, still with the blood on it and the meat, and it sticks. It clings to the naked flesh of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are watching this with horror as here the first death happened, the first shedding of blood, the first animal dies, and the Lord is saying that you and your own efforts and your own work cannot cover your shame. The fig leaves will never do. I mean, these fig leaves are a picture of every man-made religion and every human attempt to be righteous and cover our shame before God. And the Lord says, it's not going to do. I have to provide a covering for you, and it has to be won by blood. And Adam and Eve say, is this what it takes to cover my sins? And the Lord could say to Adam and Eve, no, this is just the beginning. This is just a picture of what it's going to take to cover your sins. And the fullness of it is the cross. I mean, if there was horror on that first day in the garden after the fall, where the Lord is putting to death one of his beloved creatures to wrap the nakedness of Adam and Eve, then that horror is the horror and the wonder is compounded when we see the fullness of it on the cross.
Hmm. Yeah, as men wag their heads, right, and they go away ashamed. Even those who were taunting him, many walked away. It was too much to bear, too much to see. Even the pagan soldier is like, God just died. Like this was so wrong. He sees it there, and yet that's what it takes to undo the shame. We spent quite a bit of time earlier in the week talking about clothing and the idea of nakedness, and that it was more than just not having cloth on. That it was that too, but that there was an unashamedness, there was an inviolability to who we were, and then everything about us now is unclothed as a result of our fall. The glory of God removed from us makes us vulnerable in ways that we were not before, and that we need to be reclothed. And this is what faith is, right? Faith is the clothing of trust in God again. Think about the armor of God and all his descriptions about how it's holding to his promises, and so that you're invulnerable now in him. Yeah, that is what is restored to clothe you. And that faith that clothes you, what does it make go away? The shame. Not just the nakedness, but how? You know how you would feel ashamed if you were naked in a city street? You'd be like, oh, I gotta hide, right? That is now removed. You no longer need to hide from God, yeah? Because he has clothed you. And this moment of these animals are the first shadow of that will continue blood sacrifices down to the temple, down past the temple, down until the exile, really. And all other sacrifices in the history of the world are permutations of this reality, of this initial giving of God, of Christ on the cross, in a shadow. We got about 2 minutes left here, so feel free to use that up and go wherever you want.
Well, so maybe pick up on three things. One is that we don't want to miss the connection between this first sacrifice and covering and Genesis 3:15, because you're right. We see the origin of the sacrificial system here, and it's always bound to the preaching of the gospel. So every other sacrifice, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., every other sacrifice in the New Testament or the Old Testament, which is just covered with the blood of bulls and goats, is a preaching of the seed that would come to destroy the devil. So the preaching of Genesis 3:15 and the killing of animals ought to be bound together in our minds as we read the Old Testament. It was certainly bound together in the people's minds. So that's one. The other thing that you mentioned was this covering of shame. You ask people, what do you prefer? Would you prefer that someone would punch you in the face or that someone would pull down your pants in public?
Punch in the face, easy.
Punch me in the face. This is the shame. But it's the shame of the cross that Hebrews tells us that Jesus despised. He endured the cross despising the shame of it, that Jesus is made naked before the world on the cross so that he might cover us so that we can stand before God. It's amazing that that's part of the suffering that Jesus endured, but he did it all for us, not so that we could be unclothed, but so that we could be further clothed. I mean, we're clothed with the glory and righteousness of God in eternal life. And the third point is that to just kind of reflect on this whole text, what we're looking at. I mean, Adam and Eve knew going into this deal, on the day that they ate of it, surely they would die. They knew that, sure enough. But what comes out of this whole thing is that on the day that they ate of it, God will surely die. That God himself will take part in the curse that they've brought on so that they could escape the curse and live eternally. It's an amazing thing that the punishment for Adam and Eve's sin, our Lord Jesus has taken on himself. Wow.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Find all his other stuff at wolfmuller.co. Helping us today with Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 to 21, the description of our plight and fallen condition, which is proto-gospel away, not proto, fully gospel away in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to cover you, shame and sin and death and all. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He is coming again soon, my friends, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.